Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll go back to those first eight verses there in the text. As we've been discussing, Paul, again, writing a letter that is very personal, and you can tell it as he writes it. In these first eight verses, he's offering up some instruction for them and how they're to live their day-to-day lives. You'll notice he says in verse 1, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instruction we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." All right, so the first part of those verses there, you know, he's pointing out the need, right, or the desire is for them to live upright lives. And then as he continues, well, let me say this real quick just as a way of reminder. All this is pointed at that word in verse 3, which is what? Sanctification, right? He wanted them to separate themselves from the world for a holy purpose. They were to sanctify themselves by listening to and adhering to what they had been taught. And he does point to a specific need for them that, as you continue in verse 3, says that you abstain from sexual immorality. And so they were to keep their bodies purified by following the will of God and not giving in to their lustful desires or the temptations that would be put in front of them. And so that would be real important as they move forward. He says, verse 4, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So in other words, in regard to their sexual behavior, they weren't taking instruction from the world, right? They're trying to live to a higher purpose. And so as they think about their physical bodies, they were to maintain what? What?
Purity.
Control. And he even gives this very lofty goal. What's the lofty goal? Holiness. Right? That's what they're striving for. Holiness. And honor. Just like us, right? They had temptations. They had a world that was given to its desires. They had those in their community who would want to lure them away from God, but they had to maintain control. In Galatians chapter 5, we read about the fruits of the Spirit. What's the very last fruit he mentions? Self-control, right? That's a fruit of the Spirit. What is that idea or that concept there in Galatians 5, 22 and 23? When he says fruit of the Spirit, how is self-control a fruit of the Spirit, right? A fruit produced by the Spirit. What?
They go hand in hand.
How's the Spirit producing fruit in our lives?
It's bringing about helping us to control our.
But how?
By the Word of God and being transformed by the renewing of your mind.
Yeah, it was at Romans chapter 12, right? Do you be transformed by the renewing of your mind? How? By the Word of God, right? The Word of God instructs us how to live, and as we adhere to it, right, we are being fruitful. We're showing fruits of the Spirit. All of those things come out of an adherence to the Word of God. It's not some magical formula. that's spoken over us or given to us by God, it is a choice we make each day. And it would be the same for them. All right. So,
Brother, may I just make this comment?
Maybe. No,
go ahead. I'm sorry.
You know, I was thinking that back in, is it Acts the 15th chapter, when Paul went to the council, you remember when they went to the, they had a meeting, and mm-hmm. one of the things that they talked about to be sexual pure.
Yeah, yeah, he says not to drink things, not to drink blood, not to, there was a list, but one of them was to keep yourself sexually pure.
You're right.
That was one of the things that the church in Jerusalem recommended for Gentiles in their.
You know, could it be because in that society there were temples that had orgies? You know, it was commonplace. So could that have been the reason why Paul kept talking about being sexual pure?
Well, so.
They come out of that.
So yes and no, right? So sexual purity on itself is something that needs to get talked about. But for them, in a direct connotation, many of the idolatrous cults of their day were into these weird sexual kind of furies where they would do things that were impure. Purity, though, for any society ought to be something we seek after, right? And we should always be pure sexually or any other way. But it is interesting, he notes that particular thing for the Thessalonians. He doesn't tell us why, right? He doesn't give us the background of why in particular he mentions that Thessalonica, but it's something that's valuable for any people. Yes, ma'am.
Yeah, different places that Paul went to, the Gentile people, did they worship different gods there?
There was a lot of idolatry in the first century. So idolatrous influence was very prominent at their time. I think we have prominent idolatry today. It's just packaged different. But they definitely had, you know, take Ephesus, for instance. Ephesus had the Temple of Diana, or Artemis is the other name. You had in Athens, you had all of those idols that were everywhere. Paul, if you go back to Acts 17, and it says Paul walked around, his spirit was vexed within him, looking at all the idols. So lots of these communities had their idols or different forms of idolatry. So it was very prominent at that day. Yes. But in this particular context, it does need to be noted, he doesn't connect it to idolatry here. Right? So he just simply mentions sexual immorality. So just a reminder on that. So let's go back to verse 6. So he says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. He says that no one transgress his brother in this matter. Again, don't have the background. I don't know exactly what he means by that. But in some way, there was a danger of one brother or sister harming another brother or sister in this manner. But you know, so I don't really have to know what it meant for them exactly. But what does it mean for us? How can we harm each other in this way?
Sleeping with someone else's husband, or wife, adultery, fornication.
Yeah, those things would definitely harm. Yes, ma'am.
Spreading gossip?
That's definitely bad, right? But in this particular context, he's talking about sexual sin. But you're right, that's harming our brother or sister. We kind of talked about these a little bit last week, so I won't belabor the point, but we need to live pure lives, not only for ourselves, but for our brothers and sisters to uphold that, because our influence is important. All right, so I'll keep on going because we covered some of this already. Verse 7, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." And so Paul reminding them, this is something I'm giving to you from God. This isn't from Paul. This isn't Paul's wisdom, right? This is something Paul is saying. God is directing you toward holiness and purity in your lives. So we ought to keep that in mind in our lives. Are the things we're doing in our lives, especially in our free time, are they things that are opening us up to evil influences? Well, we ought to think about what Paul is saying here. The lure of sin is great on us. And we ought to remember that as Christians, we shouldn't be putting ourselves in situations where we could be lured into the devil's trap. Any question about the first 8 verses? All right, let's go to verse 9. We'll read 9 through 12. So he goes on. He says, "Now concerning brotherly love." So he's changing the topic here. He's going from sexual sin to talk about how you love one another. He said, "Brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that, indeed, is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." So he's going to hit several different topics here. But he starts out by talking about brotherly love. In John's Gospel, in John 13:34, what does Jesus say to the apostles? If you remember, in the context, he's just washed their feet. And so he gets up after he's done, and he puts away the bowl and the towel, and he says, "Do you understand what I've just done for you?" And then in verse 34, he does mention, as Miss Virginia was saying, he gives them a new commandment. What is it? Somebody read that.
"The new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also should love one another."
And just read the next verse, if you don't mind.
"By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one for another."
All right, so does the Old Testament command, or did it command, to love your brothers? Yeah, it did, right? That's not a hard one. I'll give you a hard one in a minute. But it commands to love, right? You're to do... what's the golden rule Jesus reminds us of in Matthew 7? "Do unto others you'd have them do unto you." Right, that's something taught in the Old Covenant. What makes this a new commandment, then? How could it be new if it's old?
"Love the way I love you."
So what does that mean?
Be sacrificed. Observe others.
Okay, you're skipping over the main part here. He says, "Love others as I have loved you." Well, what does that mean? He's getting ready to sacrifice himself for them.
It's the extra mile, not like do unto others as you want to be treated, but more than that.
It's not just wishing them good.
Yeah.
right? It's not just saying, I hope you have a good life. I hope that goes well for you, right? What did he just do? Remember the immediate context is he got down on his hands and knees and he washed their feet. Now, of course, we can make the bigger macro view of he's going to give his life for them. But remember, in John 13, he hadn't done that yet. And he could be pointing forward to that. But in that moment, what did he do? Yes. And so he says, you are to love one another as I've loved you. I mean, how many of us have knobby knees? Knobby knees. You're getting down on your knees, your knees are gonna get knobby, aren't they? Wow, I never thought I'd get blowback by that comment. I don't think your knees are gonna be pristine if you're working on your hands and knees all the time, are they? Right? And how many of us are even unwilling are willing to be uncomfortable? You know, it's one thing to serve someone when it's comfortable for you, when it's convenient. It's another thing to serve somebody when it's inconvenient and uncomfortable. And so Jesus says, you need to humble yourself. And you love like I've loved you. This isn't some just command with no example behind it. It's like the teacher who isn't just teaching the principle in class, but they're going to demonstrate the principle to everyone in the class. You make it real. And so Jesus says, this new commandment I give to you, that you love as I've loved you. And then he says in verse 35, it's by this kind of love that what? This is where we find our identity. This is who we are. It's who we should be, right? Is that kind of servant. Because that's the kind of servant he was. And so he says, and back in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, this is what you've been taught by God, right? To love one another. And then he mentions directly to them what kind of reputation this church has in their area. He says, people know this about you in Macedonia. You're known by this. And again, we remember they're not living in the best circumstances. They have persecution on all sides, yet they still manage to demonstrate this characteristic. And Paul says, but I'm encouraging you to do what? Do it more, right? Don't just stay where you are, but expand, right? Go deeper. And aspire to live quietly. Now he's going to get into another part. All right, so that's a positive, right? That's a good thing. Go do this. While not doing what? Aspire to live a quiet life, right? To mind your own affairs. I was listening to somebody talk about our currency in this country. On our coinage, we used to have a phrase, and it may have been written in Latin, I'm not sure. I don't know if it's Latin or if it's English, but it used to have, mind your business. That's what used to be on coins. It's not there anymore. But that phrase meant, mind your own business. Take care of your affairs. Don't be worried about everybody else. Be worried about you. Don't be busybodies. I don't know if I have this on here. But Paul talks in his letter to Timothy about some of the young women who had learned at that time to be busybodies. And they were going around getting in everybody's business. It's easy to listen about other people's negative things, right? As human beings, we have a macabre joy in seeing people's downfalls. It's really sad, isn't it? Do you ever catch yourself getting into that? Paul says, don't be busybodies. But he says, instead, what should you do? Work. When you're working, a lot of less time to be worrying about everybody else when you're doing your part. He says, work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly. How? Before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So, be hardworking people. Any questions or comments about that section?
I think it's really hard because the busybody part, because you want to bear one another's burdens. You want to know how other people are doing, what they need help with, and how you can help them, and you kind of need to know that.
So, is that what Paul is talking about? No. Well, you go over to Galatians chapter 6. Let's read verses 1 through 3. That's a good point. I thought somebody might bring that up. So here's the counterbalance between the two. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Who wants to read it? Becky, go ahead.
Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest ye also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share knowledge.
That's good. Thank you. So really, Paul in this, in verses 1 through 5, hit both topics, right? So in verse 1, what's the topic of verse 1? What's the point of verse 1? What's that?
If someone's overtaken in a fault, you go to them in meekness. Considering that we all have sin, we don't want to be busybodies.
Yeah, exactly. So you've got this balancing act. You don't want to be a busybody, but you are commanded. Sorry, excuse me about that. You are commanded to watch out for your brother or sister. If they get caught in a sin, you need to be able to reach out to them. So how do you do that?
By not telling others about their situation.
I think that's a really good point. Number one, I'm not going to my neighbor, and this is being a busybody, and saying, hey, did you see sister so-and-so out last night? I saw her. Woo! Right? I'm not saying I wouldn't be one to gossip, right? But at the same time, if I see her doing that and I see her again, I think it's kind of incumbent on me to say, hey, sister, I'm a little concerned. I had a couple of different ones. And that's what Jesus told us. He said, go to that brother or sister, right? Patrick?
Well, that was generally the point I was going to make, is that the whole busybody part is, it's for your own satisfaction, it's for your own desires, it's for your own, you know, whatever that gives you, and it tears down. It doesn't build. It's destroying. This is about going to someone to restore such a one. This is about restoration. It's about building. It's about genuine care. It's about empathy, right? When you see that person and you have empathy, you know where they are, you want to help them, you want to carry them, support them, that there's nothing about that heart that then turns around and gossips and destroys, right? So it's a really, it's a matter of the heart. It's a, you know, it's a
motivation, right?
Two completely different things. Wanting to know for your own gratitude and your own curiosity and your own what it gives you versus wanting to know because you want to help or restore a brother or sister. God knows the difference.
And so it is about that motivation. What's driving you? Miss Betty mentioned, you shouldn't be going talking to everybody else about it. Right? There is something about between us, there should be a respect and a privacy, right? And I'm not going to go and broadcast your business because I get some jolly feeling out of it, some gratification. And these ideals about empathy, remember, that's a soul that's on the line. And so here in Galatians 1, he talks about sin. But verse 2, he broadens the topic out. It's not just about sin. What is it? Bear one another's burdens. That's a much bigger idea or concept. It's not just about watching for my brother or sister in regard to sin, but it's also about if I see a need in their life, can I feel empathy enough to help them and do it in a dignified way? Again, here's another time. I know my brother or sister, it may not be sin they're struggling with, but maybe financially they're not doing very well.
That's why it also qualifies it to those who are spiritual. So it's not everybody going. Like some people have no business really going because they're not prepared to handle all of that or handle the information or do it in the right way.
Absolutely. And so we're commanded to bear, right, in those instances. So it does kind of come back to that point of what's the difference between being a busybody and someone who's bearing, helping to bear the load of a fellow brother or sister. And I think that gets back to what you were talking about earlier. So there is that balancing of the two. And it comes down to partly, or maybe mostly, down to your motivations about what you're doing. Now, can we make mistakes in this regard, not being meaning to be a busybody? That could happen too. Well, we just need to be careful with other people's lives. Yes, ma'am.
So how do you, because I had a sister before, back in Kansas. She would always want to come and talk to me about somebody else's business. What do you do? And I know you don't want to, I don't want to talk about her. But by the time she finished, she said, I know all of their business. What do you do in that situation with someone who always coming up to you telling you? It does happen.
I think you have to confront it, right? I would just refer them back to the Bible, right? And say, hey, there's a way God wants us to handle this, and that's going to one another if we have a fault or if we see sin. You shouldn't be coming to me. And I would tell them, please don't come to me and tell me that stuff. Leave me out of it.
And have you been to them and told your sister?
Yeah, I would say that too, right? Have you been to them? Don't come to me.
And then, come on, sister, you know what? Let's pray for them. Come on, let's do it right now, Joey.
Yeah.
Let's pray for them.
I think number one, stop the conversation.
Yeah.
Because the only time that you bring other people into it is if you have gone to them, mm-hmm. they've rejected, okay, now you bring two or three other witnesses. and then escalated from there.
And for what purpose? Why do you get more witnesses? Yeah, that's true, but in the moment, why are you bringing, why do you go and get one or two other people? What is it's to establish the truth, right? That's why we involve other people. It's because we have a difference. We can't resolve it ourselves. So am I going to go grab anybody and pull them into this? I'm going to be very selective of who I ask, right? And somebody that will hold confidence, and somebody can be a go-between, right? Between us, a mediator, to establish the issue. It's only after we've exhausted every measure we can that we bring it publicly. And again, that's not to broadcast somebody's news. It's to restore, hopefully bring restoration.
Yeah, I think it's back to that first word talks about, you know, because we have grace, do we sin more? And I think advertising sin in the church, gossiping, and that's what you're doing, you're advertising sin. It brings shame on the Lord's body. You know, when one person is in sin, that's bad enough. But when the other person goes and spreads it all over town and to other members of the church, it brings shame to the body of Christ.
You're destroying the reputation of the church, right? Yeah. Yeah. So it's just not good on any side to do that kind of stuff. And we can't be people that do that. And we find ourselves getting caught up into that. We need to just take a moment and say, I got to stop. What am I doing? And walk away. Does that kind of answer your question, Mrs. Florence? All right. So any other questions about 9 through 12? All right, let's go back and we'll at least introduce the last section here. Maybe I can finish it. But let's start at verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not be grieved as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So looking at this section, what's Paul's reason for writing this? Okay. Absolutely. And look at the clues in this section. So in verse 13, he says, I don't want you to be like those who have no hope, right? Hope of what? Think about that. And then again, verse 15, he said, the end of that verse, we who are alive, I missed where I was meant to go. Let's see. Will not precede those who have fallen asleep, right? For then he says in verse 16 about Jesus coming, and then verse 17 says, we who are alive will go up and meet. And then he ends in verse 18 by saying, encourage one another with these words. Well, they're encouraging them about their brothers and sisters who've passed on, right? And it seems to be there was some confusion about what was going to happen with them. There's an interesting verse that may create some confusion for people. One of them being in Matthew 24. I don't have the time to go through that whole text to look at all that. But there's another one I want to note that for some first century Christians might have caused some confusion. All right, go to Matthew chapter 16 and somebody read verse 28. So if you're living in the first century and you read that and you say, see the Son of Man coming, you might think or misapply that to think he's talking about the second coming. Now, what I think he's talking about here is the resurrection, not the second coming. But you might read that and think, well, he's coming in our lifetime. Because he said, some of you won't taste death until you see him come. Now, and in Matthew 24, let's go over there for just a second. Again, I don't have time to deal with the whole text. So I'm reminding myself so I don't do it. Because there's a lot here in Matthew 24. But let me get over there. Okay, now go down to verse 36. He's talking about the second coming. What does verse 36 have to say? Yeah, read verse 36, somebody. Matthew 24, 36. Well, it also has nor the Son, right? So he says the angels don't know, not even Jesus himself knew the time of his second coming. And as we'll read in 1 Thessalonians 5, as well as Peter will mention this in his second epistle as well, the coming of Christ, he compares it to a thief coming in the night who's going to come unawares. So the only entity that knows when the second coming will be is who? God the Father, right? He mentions that specifically. It's the Father alone who knows that time. So imagine living in the first century as a Christian, knowing Jesus has promised, I will come back, right? John chapter 14. If I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. John 14. But yet the Bible does not give us any specificity about when that's going to be. If you're living in the first century, what's your mindset about the second coming of Jesus? Yeah, they're expecting him then, not 2,000 years down the road. Imagine how many of them are going to be surprised and say, man, that went whoo over my head. Right? Paul even talks about that. Go to the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 21. What are the last words, some of the very last words of John from Jesus? As he's received all these visions, what's some of the last words John records? What does he say? Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Right? What's John's expectation? He's coming. He's coming soon. We're going to have a big joke with Peter and Paul and John. We're like, you all thought he was coming then. And then our great-grandchildren may have a laugh with us. Right? But if we get into the first century mindset, here it's been now 20 years since Jesus ascended into heaven, approximately about that amount of time, 20, 30 years, and he still ain't come back. And now we're starting to see Christians pass away. What's going on with them? Here's another thing that we have that they don't have, and I think sometimes we need to remember this. At the time Paul is writing 1 Thessalonians, how much of the New Testament do they have? Not very much written down. Now they have prophecy. They have what's been handed down orally. But do you realize at this time they may not even have had one gospel written? Not one? Do we appreciate all we have? We have it all. They didn't have all that. And so how reliant are they on Paul's letters? Think about the joy they must have felt when they got it. Any of y'all ever, I know in school this probably didn't happen with you, but I remember it going on when you would pass notes in class. Did you ever have that boy or girl that you really wanted to get that note from? Right? And how excited you were? Y'all never, this never happened with any of you all. Y'all never pass notes. Y'all, I hope Jesus didn't come back. We've got a lot of repenting to do.
We pitch.
But you know, you get those messages and you're so excited about them, excited about what it's going to say. That's the kind of excitement I imagine they had for Paul's writing. I'm out of time. They rang the bell on me. Sorry, I kind of missed that. But we'll come back. We'll talk a little bit more about this section here at the end of chapter 4. And then we'll move on into the end of the letter. Again, thank you all for your comments and your attention. We'll dismiss and rejoin for our devotional in just a minute. Thank you.